Hey, good morning, church. Special thanks to the worship team. That was just excellent today. Really appreciate it. It's always good to hear all your voices, too. It's just this room makes you sound good. Thank you for all those who are attending online this morning. And let's gather in our last couple of weeks as we close out the book of Hebrews over this week and next. Let's just go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your goodness, your manifest goodness to us. And we do thank you again for the birth of two new lives into our congregation, for your mercy seen, for your care of your little ones. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon these families, especially for this couple that it's their new and first and a new and first experience of being grandparents for David and Diana. We just ask, Lord, your blessing in all of that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up today in Hebrews 13, and remember where from whence we've come, right? That we began with the premise that Jesus is superior. Jesus is transcendent. Jesus is over all. That at the end of the day, come what may and fail in 1,000 points, but do not fail in the evaluation that is upon Christ and Christ alone that your salvation hangs. That you can get everything wrong, but you must get Jesus right. You can make little of a million things, but you must make much of him. And Christian, I believe that God is tremendously merciful to the ignorant, to the silly, to the foolish. But we must get Jesus right. And in fact, what we see is exactly that. Christians stumbling their way through their faith, stumbling their way through the first century, dealing with 1,000 problems inside a church, dealing with 1,000 wrongs and rights, dealing with 1,000 persecutions and difficulties. But they stayed firm and secure that it is Christ alone. Even amidst those who came to seek to pervert doctrine, and understand that our enemy seeks to do exactly that. He walks about as a roaring lion, and what he is most often going to do is to either provoke you or seek to provoke you to get Jesus wrong or to take your eyes off him. That's it. That is almost in sum total the strategy of our enemy. To get you to get Jesus wrong or to get you to take your eyes off him. And so you can get Jesus wrong by misunderstanding his place and position. And we see this exactly in the cults. The cults take Jesus and they do not in outright attack him. They misshape him. And that Jesus becomes a profound teacher, or Jesus becomes less than God, or Jesus becomes less than Savior, or salvation itself is subsumed under Christ, but it's then that they bait and switch and throw in works. That's the way cults get Jesus wrong and seek for you to get Jesus wrong. And the other, of course, is that you take your eyes off Jesus. That you put your eyes on some idol or some other source of safety, security, some thing which supplants Jesus as the supreme in your life. Or that you take your eyes off Jesus and focus upon the circumstances of your life. Focus upon your problems. Focus upon your pain. Focus upon whatever difficulty is in front of you other than the strength and security to be found in Jesus. That's the way it works. And so this book attacks those positions, and it attacks it through a unique form, a unique argument, and that is to the Jewish believer who has made a profession of faith but is struggling with, do I continue on in the grace found in Christ, with the sufficiency found in Christ, with the superiority of Christ, or do I turn back to my old orientation? An old orientation which is in it of itself not wrong. It is the law. The law is good, but it's never sufficient. It can never do what Jesus alone can do. And so there is this push constantly through the book. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him. And not only that, but realize what's to be gained in Him. What's to be gained in Christ? A real and efficacious salvation. A real and efficacious security. A real and sure sufficiency of a Jesus who takes care of every need that you have. So that you don't fall backwards and you don't fall to man's way. And then at the end of Hebrews 12, as he has talked through that and talked through the examples that we find in Scripture, from Abel to Abraham, from Seth in form all the way through Jephthah, that these pioneers of faith, these people who create and compose a cloud of witnesses for us, might become encouragers along the way, and by extension, that you might gain encouragement from one another as well. Folks, this is one of the reasons that one another in Scripture is such an important point, why one another in the body of Christ is so important, is because you become a cloud of witnesses to encourage one another. And I know myself, that I doubt I would hardly be in ministry today if I had not been surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who encouraged and exhorted and pushed me along with them, that we might gain Christ together, might be found in Him, that we might actually attain to the measure of faith which God has envisioned for us. And so because our God is such a great God, we now respond. We respond as a faithful congregation, as a group of people who respond in gratitude for all that God has done. And recognize, Christian, that this does not mean somehow we are sneaking in works-based as a form of salvation, but simply the works we do in Christ are a means by which we respond to Him. That your works do not merit the merit of Christ or gain salvation in any way, but are simply the response of people who have been changed by His grace. The response of people who have been transformed into new creatures. And recognize this also. And what better impetus is there, because our God is a consuming fire. And He should consume and subsume all of your life. So then, how do we respond? What do we do as believers? How do we measure this out? And I know I've talked about this a bit lately, but don't miss it. Don't miss it. Verse 1 of chapter 13, let the love of the brethren continue. Notice, Christian, when we have this impetus in Scripture, know God better, respond to God in faith, be God's people, that the response most often isn't develop some internal character or have some emotive, effusive response. That the response of people who know God and love God and place Him at the top of their lives is the way it meets out to one another. The way we work it out with each other, the commitment that we have with each other. This is why Romans 12 says, submit yourselves to God or lay your lives down as living and holy sacrifices. And then just a few verses later, he says, let the love of the brethren be a devotion to one another. And folks, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? That's the part of the Christian that is the last to develop, the least sticky in our lives, the part that really struggles to hang on. One of the first things that happens when you stop walking with the Lord as you ought, one of the first things that happen is you withdraw from the body. That you seek isolation from fellow Christians. That's one of the things that happens right out of the chute as people struggle to walk in their faith. One of the first things that happens is they leave behind this cloud of witnesses. We've noticed this for years in dealing with people in addiction. Addiction always seeks isolation. It's one of the ways you can tell you're an addict, is that when you struggle with a sin, do you seek isolation? isolation from other people, isolation from the people who love you in your life, so that you can do this thing that you know you ought to do, that your conscience is offended by, that Scripture rails against, and that cloud of witnesses around you would never affirm you in. One of the first things that happens is you leave behind the body of Christ, the gathered believers, the community of this great salvation and faith. And so what does he say? For grateful creatures who are living out their faith daily, let the love of the body, the love of the brethren, continue without pause and unabated. People oftentimes believe that the gathering of church is really about worship to God. And it is. It absolutely is. In fact, that's the supreme reason we gather, is to gather around the throne of God and extol Him and declare to Him those things which are true of Him. That's true. And some people believe that the reason we go to church and the reason is so that we can listen to the pastor. And I appreciate you being here for that. I appreciate that you gain enough out of it that you gather every week. And I thought the room would be empty by now. Sometimes we think that it's to enjoy singing. And I got to tell you, it's one of the wonders of church, is that there is something different about a group of people gathering to sing praises and truths to God. Let me ask you, where else does that happen in a society? Where else do large groups of people gather to sing, and to sing in mutual agreement and in one accord? Where does that really happen except for the church? The closest to it, the closest to that fellowship, the closest to that sort of camaraderie, I hate to say it, but occurs in bars around a piano. I think it's one of the reasons some of the early reformers put worship music to drinking songs. Because there was this thing in the world that had a correspondence to something that was absolutely from God. But Christian, the supreme reason that we gather is worship to God. But one of the biggest reasons under that we gather is that we are gathered together as a mutual body of Christ to the encouragement, to the exhortation, to the strengthening and mutual benefit of one another. Don't you ever leave that behind. Don't you ever drop that thing. Let the love of the brethren continue. That in a sense, when we talk about translating your faith to real life, Scripture talks less about the transformation of the heart and the transformation of your inward character, and it talks much more about what you do in each other's lives. Are you dug in enough with each other? Are you involved enough with each other? Or when you come to church, is your primary relationship just with the throne of God? Or just with the worship music? Or just with the pastor or the teacher who's most meaningful to you? I submit, under the worship of God, what it should be at the top of the list is that you are dug in with each other. You are committed to one another, as Romans puts it, devoted to each other that way. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without noticing it. Notice also, notice. The second thing on the list, brother, let the love of the brethren continue, but not only that, be hospitable to one another. He hasn't even gotten to a point of character yet. He's still talking right out of the chute about what you do with each other. And for the early church, this would have been difficult. Because to be in the early church is to be ostracized. It is to be declared suspect by the government, considered suspicious by the society around them. So if you linked yourself to a body of believers, you became conspicuously so. And that to be hospitable, primarily in the context, to one another, that in essence, you could find yourself persona non grata. As we talked about last week in the example from the church at Sardis, where to become a believer was to, in essence, lose your citizenship. It was to lose your identity in the world. And that may, in fact, be the case someday. We have been rather fortunate here in the U.S., or maybe not fortunate. Maybe God, in creating a safe place where Christians can be Christians, somehow we've become fat and lazy and ill-focused upon the great calling we have towards one another. And notice also, he says, entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that may be two things. It could be like Abram, who entertained angels, perhaps not knowing exactly who they were. Or it could be that you are entertaining an emissary of God. And Christian, that may be the case too, that bringing someone into your home, allowing somebody access to your family, may in fact be a way where God is accomplishing something wonderful in your life. I know one of the great benefits we've had through the years is entertaining angels, entertaining missionaries, or entertaining visiting speakers in our home, and having our kids in access to those people. Finding these wonderful moments around a table where someone besides us could be weird with them in a way that was meaningful. They would be exposed to not just the odd wads of their parents, but that there are other people who live this weird Christian life too, and that that Christian life can be seen as meaningful and valuable. Christian, do not forsake the gathering of believers, but also don't forget being hospitable to one another. Having people in your home is one of the best ways to rub off on one another in this iron sharpening iron strengthening way that does develop character, that does transform people, that does something deep inside the person that encourages in their faith. And haven't you found that to be the case? And you have fellow believers into your home and you may be dreading it up to the moment because there's so much to do. And then when they leave, you wish they'd stayed. That in that gathering of believers, you realize something very personal and deep and even worshipful in the gathering of believers together. And then he moves on. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all. Notice we're pushing into this passage. How do you work out your faith? How do you act as people who are grateful to their God? How do you live in the real world as Christians? Notice he doesn't talk about inward transformed character. He talks about one another. And here, also on the list, let marriage be valuable. And Christian, isn't that a timely message these days? Where marriage is one of the first things to become disposable. Remember years ago, Kim and I were listening to an interview with a prominent Hollywood star. And he was married to another prominent Hollywood star. And he said, you know, yeah, we've been married some years together, but who's to say these relationships are permanent? You know, there may be just a season of our lives where we're together in that way, in that marriage way. And my wife turned to me and said, hey, I wonder what his wife thinks of that statement. She may be thinking always and forever, and he's thinking, well, for now. In fact, I encourage you, go home, turn to your spouse sometime in the afternoon and just say, you know what, you're the most meaningful thing in the world to me. I really love having you in my life for now. And just see how that tail end goes. Just see if that transforms the conversation or if it really puts it in a good place. I hope you know I'm kidding. Some dingus will go home and, for now, pastor told me to. But marriage is to be held in high honor, that is, until death do us part. In one flesh, in the gathering of two people who know God, in worship together and in service together to their Lord. Notice, folks, he's not talking about inward change. He's talking about if you want to live as a believer, value this relationship, let this thing be of high honor. In other words, Christian, if you really want to live out your faith, keep your marriage together. You want to live out your faith? suck it up, cupcake, and live together in unity and harmony, pushing for what God wants every day to squeeze the best out of what your marriage can be. Don't let it ever go on autopilot. Don't ever treat it as taken for granted or treat it lightly. And just to encourage you, there are a lot of widows and widowers out there who would die for just one more day with a lost spouse. And I'm amazed at how many Christians treat the spouse next to them that's living, healthy, and has been with them as if they're disposable. That's an absolute tragedy, and it's a tragedy of people who are supposed to live out their faith. You want to live as a Christian meaningfully in the world? Value that marriage. And further with that, he goes on to the marriage bed. That is the physical relationship inside it. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And folks, this is where we are absolutely lost and adrift as a culture. I am amazed at the prominence, the power, and the veracity by which sexuality is pursued for meaning in our culture. It's an absolute disgusting sight. That people place their identity in it. That people place their happiness in it. And they seek whatever appetite occurs to them at the moment. The first century was the same way. It was a debauched culture. The Roman world was absolutely awash in misplaced sexuality. It would have been considered an absolute trial or an absolute travesty for chastity to be valued. People did not think it was possible. And yet somehow out of that broken culture, out of a sex-worshipping culture, the church carved and formed a world in which honor, chastity, mutual commitment was valued and possible amidst a culture that was headed in exactly the opposite direction. Folks, that's possible. It really is. People think that this is what life's all about. They really think that. And if you can live distinctly in that culture, if you can live differently in this culture, if you can value that in its right place and in its right way in this culture, I am convinced God will use it. Single people, stay chaste. Young people, commit to preserve this in your life. Married people, make this a part of your life. That is absolutely a demonstration of God's power, preservation, and goodness. Honor this thing in the way it ought to be. Now notice, he turns to an issue of character. That many points in, and now he brings up an issue of character. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now these two statements are put juxtaposed beside one another. They're from different places in Scripture. And honestly, the second statement, we're not sure where it's from in Scripture. The fact is, Philo also quotes the same quote. And so we believe that probably what this is a quote from a Greek Septuagint. That is, an Old Testament translation into Greek, which is oftentimes quoted in the New Testament. Something to think about as you kind of work through your textual criticism issues, as you look at, hey, where's the best place to get answers? The Septuagint is a really good place. It gets quoted an awful lot. But notice what he says. Make sure your character, the internal workings of your being, the clock that makes you tick, make sure it's free from the love of money. Why? Well, notice what he goes to in both of these things. I will never desert you. The Lord is my helper. Christian, understand the place that money takes in your life. Money, perhaps more than anything in this world, is the most proximate temptation to idolatry. Because money becomes a source of power. And source of power means safety. And safety means I have options and I have security and I have everything I need. People ascribe money as having that power, and it does not. Be careful, Christian, because this world is all about those two things. The God of sexuality, which can somehow bring meaning into my life, and the other is the God of money, which amidst all the idols, and all idols promise safety, they do. Every one of them. Money is at the top of the list for the places where people put their trust, that they seek to the exclusion of other things, and they seek to the exclusion of godliness. Be careful, because what's happening inside you when you have this love of money or seeking security there, you're looking for security, safety, and provision from some other thing than God. And so the opposite extreme comes into question, doesn't it? Say, well, Doran, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to live without money? No. Just understand that the things that you handle in this world, even necessary things, even things which have some proximate value, have the potential to become gods. I want you to understand, most of the idols, most of the false gods of this world are mishandled good things. Sexuality is one of those things. A good thing that is mishandled. A good thing that people are trying to squeeze from it what it cannot provide. Money's that way too. Money is one of the necessary things that you must have in order to operate in this world, practically speaking. But don't you ever trust in it. Don't you ever place your reliance there. Don't you ever catch your internal voice saying, if I only had, then I could. I find myself saying that sometimes. But it's little stuff. If I just had $2 million. Be careful of such things, because those things we look at as proximate tools, things which we need. And Jesus even himself affirms this. He says, these things your Father in heaven knows you need, but don't you ever trust in them. Don't you ever look to them as the solution to your problem, as the thing where God will. If I just had blank, then I could. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? First of all, learn to be content with what you have. Many of you are engaged in business. Many of you are engaged in self-improvement of your lot. And so you try different things. You go into business. You form an idea. You become a part of a consortium that does something. And the pursuit of that is profit. Question that always. Begin, first of all, with the question, is this just me seeking more than I ought, or should I learn to be content with what I have? Because greed is a terrible master, and it is an absolute idol in this world. But answering that question, am I content with what I have? Then, am I looking for safety in one other place other than God? If God will not desert me and he is my helper who will provide for me what I need, then what am I doing in this pursuit of a job, in this pursuit of a business, in this pursuit of profit? What am I doing? And that is an internal character question. That's an internal question before God. God, is this me being discontent? Is this me looking for safety in some other place than you? Is this looking for provision in myself rather than trusting the supplier of all that I need? And then also notice that the pursuit of wealth has to do with safety from others. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And Christian, this is one of those things. People look to store up wealth. Different forms of wealth, transportable forms of wealth, safety forms of wealth, safe investments, things that are free from the influence of others, because man is dangerous. And of course, that question is a proximate question to our day, isn't it? As we watch inflation on the rise, as we watch the government devalue currency, as our trust in the almighty dollar is shaken, Christian, be careful Be careful that at the end of the day, whatever is going on and whatever steps of prudence you take, whatever steps of reason that you feel are necessary, you must affirm and continue to affirm, at the end of the day, God is in charge of my fate. I will not lean upon fear, and I will never look to provide under my own power. Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice he appeals to two things here, Christian. He appeals to two things. One is, consider those who came before you. I think there are two things in view here. One is the cloud of witnesses that he referred to in chapter 11. These heroes of faith who show us what faith looks like. Absolute trust in God. And notice also, we talked about them. There are a number of characters there, at least four, who are not very good examples of faith. These are poor testimonies, people who really struggled to get the first base on how to trust God. But Scripture credits them more than they are capable of and credits them their faithfulness in a moment as if it's the characteristic of their whole life. In other words, God cuts you a lot of slack. But look to those people, look to those crystalline moments where a Gideon, who is ultimately a failure, learns to trust in God. A Barak who is cowardly and yet steps out in faith. A Jephthah who is foolish and yet becomes the instrument of God's working. Be those people. Learn from them. Look at the outcomes of their lives. Look at the character of that final result and say, this gives me a clue. And the second is, look to those around you. I have been remarkably thankful that when I came here as a parent of small children, that there were parents of older children that I could look to for clues on how to do this thing. Aren't you grateful for that every day? That there's somebody who's done it well. And although God doesn't promise us the same result with our kids, He doesn't leave us clueless on what to do. I've been so thankful for that. That there are parents that I could look at and say, okay, that's a right way to go. And although God is ultimately in charge of the results with our kids, we are not left clueless in this world, nor in this cloud of witnesses. One more reason to dig in with each other. One more reason. That person who's sitting beside you, who you don't know very well, may be a spiritual giant that you haven't yet acquainted yourself with. That's a person who's a potential tool in your life, a potential source and resource for wisdom and goodness. You'd be surprised, especially the weird-looking ones, especially the ones who aren't quite right in the head. You may be surprised at how useful those people are to you. And then, of course, this final point. Christian, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's the same. There's never going to come a point where God says, gotcha, tricked you, I've changed the rules again. There's never going to come a point where you find yourself falling short with an insufficient Jesus. You're never going to find yourself in the living of this life practically where Jesus disappoints. He's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He's going to bring you through exactly as he says he's going to. You have to never worry about will the rule change tomorrow? Will there be a different gospel supplanted or a different set of dealing with God that gets inserted at the last minute? That I show up at heaven and confidently declare, Jesus Christ is my salvation, only to find, I'm sorry, that was the old memo. You're never going to find yourself where this word is insufficient, where this gospel somehow falls short, where the Bible contains the wrong answers. Learn to rest there. If you want to live as grateful people, if you want to live as people who really know their God, learn to trust God that way. Learn to live in this life understanding that He has accomplished everything already, everything from soup to nuts. Your salvation is complete. Your life is sovereignly in His hand. Everything is cared for. All you have to do is step out and live by faith. And God has not left you alone, but has in fact equipped you with 1,000 graces, with wonderful things. First of all, with His Word. First of all, with His Word, which becomes a source for understanding salvation in Christ and Christ alone. But not only salvation living, but sanctification living. That our justification is sure and complete in Christ. Our security is absolutely rock solid. But then further, there are tools by which we can live this Christian life. And those also are to be found in God's Word. And then also on top of that, the icing on the cake and the thing which brings clarity is that God has supplied us with the body of Christ. The body of Christ, universal and local. That on this day you celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus with millions of other believers, but also with those right beside you. Dig in. Value those people and value one another. If you found this place as your place, learn these people. Embrace relationship with them. Step in. Dive in around God's Word and with each other. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sufficiency of it, and we thank You for adding to that the grace and graciousness of the body of Christ, that we actually find ourselves in a community of believers, a body which is living out Your Word together. And there's strength in that. There's beauty in that. Help us to stay devoted in that. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.